Just over 2 years ago, you'll remember the night that, well, I was going to say the Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, he's not got long left. He came to the screens of our televisions and really said it was time to get back indoors. Now, whether he followed his own instructions is not for this time. But you remember those days, don't you? When we didn't know what we were dealing with. Neither did our government leaders here in the United Kingdom and Ireland and across the whole world. Leaders were scurrying around trying to work out, what is it that we're dealing with? What is this virus? What is this outbreak that seems to be moving through other countries and is coming to our shores? And so they scurried around, bringing all their epidemiologists and virologists, all these new words that we have learned. We've all become experts as well ourselves. Trying to work out what was this outbreak that they were dealing with. And that's what the letter of Jude's all about. There's been an outbreak. There's been a virus of false teaching that has infiltrated its way into this little fledgling, little small church community. We're not sure where they are necessarily. We're not sure exactly where they lived. But Jude writes to them because he knows that there's been a serious outbreak of false teaching that has infiltrated the church. And there's a sense in which in every generation, whether it's the first century church, into the context in which Jude wrote this letter, or the 21st century church, where Satan is always seeking to gain a foothold in the church of Jesus Christ. He's always seeking for an opportunity to bring false teaching that will often rise up from within the church community. Why? Because an attack from within is always more dangerous than an attack from outside. And so maybe nice guys in and around this church community who smiled at the right time, who made the right connections, had made their way into this church and were spreading their teaching like gangrene that was moving around the church community. And there's false teaching everywhere. And it's more accessible today than it was in the first century. You can go onto your TV. You can see some of the particular preachers on the God channels. Some are good, some are horrendous. You can go on the YouTube. You can go on to Facebook. You can go on to Instagram. You can go on to TikTok. Within the click of a button or within the swipe of a finger, you can have all the false teaching in the world that you want to access. Men and women who will tell you that God always wants to make you healthy and wealthy and prosperous and without problems all the time. That is God's will for you all the time. In this world, that God is going to take away everything if you just have enough faith. We love to hear that naturally in our flesh, but it doesn't necessarily line up with all of the reality of what it is to live in this broken world, this side of heaven. There's false teaching that says Jesus is going to come back on this date and on this time, so if you just sell all your stuff and give it to my ministry, then you'll be rewarded. There's false teaching everywhere. It's in the first century, it's in the 21st century. So you can understand this little fledgling church. And as Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, writes to them, he's worried about them. How are they going to survive? Well, he ultimately is going to tell them in this doxology that they're going to be preserved by God. That's the main theme this morning as we look at this first century church, as we consider its implications and applications for us in the 21st century. How are we going to get to the end? How are we going to get to glory? How are we going to get to heaven? Because God is going to preserve us. Because there's some times in life when you cannot keep yourself. And the wonderful truth about the end of this letter of Jude is that God will keep you. When you cannot keep yourself, God will keep you. But we need to look firstly at what we must do before we look at what God does. That's the first major point, what we must do. And as we build there, we want to understand a little bit more of who we're dealing with. Well, Jude writes the purpose of his letter. We're going to sort of fly over it for a little bit of a moment. Look at Jude verse 3. Here comes the purpose of the letter in Jude's own words. Beloved brothers and sisters, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, he wanted to say something positive. You know, when you're writing that email, you'd rather say something positive to a colleague, but you've really got to get to the negatives very quickly because something drastic has happened in your department. Beloved, I would like to write to you something more positive about our common salvation, but I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend, to hold on for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He knows that some of them are wavering. Some of them are wilting under the pressure of the false teaching. Hang on, he says. And like any good virologist, Jude seeks to understand the sinful virus that has moved in the church. Look at verse 4. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They pervert the grace of God. Now, what does that mean? This is what some scholars think was the early days of Gnosticism. Now, what did Gnosticism mean? It meant that you could say that the spirit, everything in the spiritual world was good. But your flesh, that which is not going to survive for all eternity, well, it's evil, it's corrupt. So what can you do, they said? They said, you can live as you please. You can love Jesus, but if you want to engage in all forms of sexual immorality, you can do it. Live as you please. And so Jude is going, this can't happen in the church. We need to be running after holiness and righteousness and Christ-likeness rather than what these false teachers were espousing. And so what was their lifestyle like? Look at Jude verse 4, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God. Jude verse 8, these people also relying on their dreams defile the flesh. Jude 10, these people blaspheme like unreasoning animals. Jude 16, they are grumblers, they are malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Verse 18, they are scoffers, following their ungodly passions. And then what was their goal? Look at their goal. What ultimately do false teachers want to do? Well, look at verse 19. It is these who cause divisions. Worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So it's as if Jude throws out a life vest to them. What must they do in this sea of false teaching? What must we do? Well, look at verse 20. Look at this first sub point. We need to build ourselves up. Look at verse 20. He then speaks very personally to them, but you, beloved, building yourself up. Unlike the false teachers and the false shepherds who want to fleece the flock to which Jude writes, Jude wants to share his pastor's heart with them. He doesn't want them to follow their sinful lifestyle. He wants them to follow the lifestyle and the teachings of his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to build themselves up, to pursue a wholesome, healthy, and holy life like the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the plural language. He doesn't say you, yourself, as individuals. No, he speaks in the plural. Together as a community, build yourselves up. Reminded me of, you know, I would have to mention it at some stage, the historic victory yesterday. That 40 players from our shores go to New Zealand, take on the greatest rugby nation on earth. And when you listen to the press conferences afterwards, like I'm sure you've all done, they ask questions to Johnny Sexton and the captain and Andy Farrell, the manager. How is it that you could come to the shores of the greatest rugby nation on earth and win a series? It's historic. It's monumental for a rugby team like Ireland. They said, we did it together. We trained together, we ate together, we planned together, we strategized together. They weren't isolated men running off against a black wall of New Zealand players. No, they did it as a team. They won together, and this is the same in the Christian faith. We stand together, one body, many different parts in the face of challenges from within the church and challenges from outside. Michael Green says in his writings, a brick cannot be built into the building unless it's on the building site. And when we start to drift away from our church community and our church family, naturally, we grow cold at times in the faith. So Jude says, build yourselves up as a community. And what are we building up? Look at the next few verses and the next few words. Your most holy faith. He's not saying like these false teachers that our faith is mystical or esoteric or self-centered. But actually it's a holy, it's a sanctified faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ is holy, it's godly, it's pure, it's undefiled, it's one that is modeled on the person of Jesus Christ. And what a contrast that is from the world that you and I are living in as they are teaching you to build yourself up. It's not in your most holy faith. It's to build yourself up within yourself. And that smartphone that many of you have and that computer that you have, there are algorithms trying to cater to all your deepest needs, telling you how you should vote, telling you what you should buy next. It's everything that's focused on your best you. And how different is the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit? If you look at Galatians chapter 5, his ministry is everything that is centered towards giving and towards others. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. This is the holy faith. Built upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Holy One. Whereas the false teachers, they were teaching the antithesis of this. They were teaching about pleasing yourself and gratifying your own sinful natures. It was the antithesis of the holy faith once for all delivered to the saints. So how were they to fight what they were being taught by the false teachers? Well, they were to build themselves up in the community, but they were also to pray in the Spirit. Look at the next few words in verse 20. And praying in the Spirit. You'll see that these false teachers were actually those who'd stopped praying. Look at Jude verse 19. It says this, it is these who cause divisions. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. These men in this first century culture may have been very educated. They may have been very eloquent, erudite, philosophical, knowledgeable, wowed the little fledgling churches they listened to them. But these men were devoid of Christ, devoid of the Spirit. And so these uneducated listeners who were listening had more because they had the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in their lives. And you ask, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, there's lots of debate as to whether this was speaking of a language of the glossolalia or tongues that Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is speaking of. I don't think that's what the context is about. I think it's praying literally in the Holy Spirit, in the mind of God's Spirit, in the mind of Christ. And how did Jesus then teach us to pray? When the disciples said, Lord, teach us, would you teach us how to pray? If praying in the Spirit is anything, it's surely what Jesus taught his followers to pray. And Jesus says, okay, let me teach you. Pray your kingdom come. Speaking of Jesus, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Whereas the false teachers, they were saying, no, you feed yourself. You can have whatever you want. You can live it up until you get to heaven. You can please all your sensuality. Please yourself, your kingdom come, as in you, the person, rather than Jesus' kingdom come. I think to pray in the Spirit is actually to pray for that which the Holy Spirit wants us to pray for others, for the kingdom of God to be built. Not our kingdom to come, but his kingdom to come. Praying in the Spirit is to be selfless and wanting the kingdom of Christ to come in our lives and on earth. How else should we pray in the Spirit? Well, Paul writes in Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. So we're to to pray all times for the kingdom of God to come. John Bunyan says, pray often. For prayer is a shield to the soul. It's a sacrifice to God, and it's a scourge for Satan. Simply, we could say it this way, for this little congregation and for ours, no prayer, no power. The false teachers were devoid of the Spirit, and so they didn't pray. But for this little fledgling church, they can persevere if they pray for more of God's power. But there's a third sub-point that they were to consider. They were to keep themselves in the love of God. Look at verse 21. They were to keep themselves in the love of God. Now, why do we love God? Well, as you know, scholars have debated this for hundreds of years. Well, 1 John 4:19 says this, we love because he first loved us. He pursued us. He reconciled us. He chose us. He predestined us. All these great truths that Ephesians 1 speaks of. We love him because he first loved us. So Jude isn't saying you can save yourself. No, God is the one that does the saving. But in this relationship with Christ, until you get to heaven and you receive your new in all of its glory, how is it that you are to keep yourself in the race? Keep yourself in the love of God. What does that look like? Well, Jesus, we always go back to his words. Jesus in the upper room. John 15, verse 9. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Jesus gives us the answer. You want to stay in the love of God? Jesus says, obey my commandments. Very hard for you to live a life entangled in sin and have a vibrant love relationship with Jesus. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. What else does that look like? I mean, I think it means loving his bride, loving his church with all of our weaknesses and inadequacies. I mean, Jesus is the bridegroom and we ourselves as the body of Christ. We are the bride. Sad to say, well, I like the bridegroom, but I don't like your bride. That would hurt our relationship with Christ. Love his bride. Love his commandments. Love his word. Love the word of Christ. Keep yourself in the word of Christ. Keep yourself on the mission of Christ. He loves his bride, the church. He loves his word, the very words that he's given to us, words of eternal life. And he loves his mission, that men and women and boys and girls would be rescued from sin and Satan and eternal destruction without him. He loves those things, his mission, his bride, his words. Keep yourself in those things, Jude says. But there's a last thing that we need to do before we come to the climax to see what God will do. The last sub-point in point one is this. Go after the lost proactively and cautiously, because there's gangrene in the church community. There's false teaching spreading in the community, and it's affected those in the church. And so Jude writes, verse 21, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy with fear. I think there are three types of people in most churches and in this church in which Jude wrote the letter. Those who are genuinely saved, those who are newly saved, and those who are not yet saved. I think there were seasoned believers in this church to which Jude wrote, who the false teaching has come and they've heard it and they've not believed it, and they're trying to keep the others from following it. In a sense, they were okay. But I believe there's newly converted people in this congregation who have heard the gospel, they've received it, they've responded, but now they hear this false teaching that you can live as you please and get up to your armpits in sexual immorality and yet still be a holy follower of Jesus. They're like, they're doubting. They've heard the teaching of the apostles, and now they hear the teaching of the false teachers, and they're wavering. They're caught between two opinions. And then I believe there were unconverted people in the church. Maybe people, they had brought their friends and their family who they want to expose to the teachings of Christ. And now they've come into the church and they're going, what's the crack here? Now, they probably didn't say what's the crack in the first century. But who am I going to follow? And so Jude, I think, picks up on all those things. He says to the newly saved people, the people who have doubts in the church, come alongside them. Many of you know what that's like, to have doubts. This is a church where you can bring your doubts. We're human. We're not yet fully redeemed. We're not yet fully glorified. When hard things hit our lives, pain and suffering and loss and pandemics and problems, it naturally will cause us at times to doubt. But if you're isolated and you're on your own and you're removed from the community of faith, I believe those doubts will only be exacerbated. But Jude says, no, come alongside and put your arms around those in your church family who doubt. Come alongside them. But there are also those who were not yet saved. And Jude had a very stern, stark warning, I think, for them. Look at verse 23. Save others. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. It put a shudder down my spine just reading those words on Friday. Because Jude's already spoken in verse 21 in the last few words about the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And yet if others don't respond, they'll go to eternal hell and eternal destruction without Christ. He's saying there are those in your church community who are maybe just questioning and examining the Christian faith who are not yet followers of Christ, and those in your families and in your areas who are on their way to an eternal destruction without Christ. He says, go in the power of the Spirit, building yourselves up, praying in the Spirit, and snatch them from eternal destruction. And this is surely our mission too. This is the very reason Jesus came. He came to reach down into the depths of our heart and in our lives today. And if you're not yet a Christian, to wonderfully save you from your sin. That's why Jesus came, to snatch people out of the fire. He then ascends to heaven after finishing his work on the cross on earth. And then he sends his people out into every corner of the world to partner with him in snatching people from the fire. What a challenge that is for all of us. False teachers aren't teaching that. In the first century, the 21st century, they're teaching about what you can get rather than what you can partner with in the mission of Christ. But what will God do? We could spend more time. I have lots more notes, but I've got to keep going. Because what do you do when you can't keep yourself? What do you do when you can't keep on building yourself up? You find church hard and you've got doubts and you find it hard to pray and you wonder, can you get to the finish line? What do you do when you can't keep yourself? Well, secondly, what will God do? What will God do? Verse 24 and 25. Well, I read this week in his book, Man's Search for Meaning. Psychiatrist Viktor Frankl observed this, that the loss of hope and courage can have a deadly effect on a person. As a result of his experiences in a Nazi concentration camp, Frankl contended that when a person no longer possesses a reason for living, no future to look forward to, they shrivel up and die. He writes, any attempt to restore a man's inner strength in camp, he wrote, had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. And as you look at our world today, how many people have lost hope? Some people have had all the money in the world, that have had all the toys and trinkets in the world, and they're just in the depths of despair because they go, is this all there is? The Christian is great hope. The Christian knows that this is not all there is. The Christian knows that this is a world full of problems and full of struggles. Even creation itself, Romans 8 tells us, is groaning for the redemption of the sons of glory to come. And so we have a great hope to look forward to. And Jude wants to land there in the end of this letter. And the first aspect of this great hope is the fact that God is able to keep you from stumbling. Isn't this lovely? To this battered and bruised little church. Look at verse 24. Now to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's saying to them, look up. When you're on the floor, when you can't go on, look up. If you're exhausted, come to the inexhaustible one. If you're drained, come to the everlasting one. If you're weak, come to the all-powerful one. Why? Because our God is an everlasting God. For a fainting people like this church, he never wilts under pressure. For an exhausted people, he never grows tired. For a confused people with doubts, he never lacks wisdom. Isn't it wonderful to know that we can come to a self-existent, omnipresent, that means he's always present, omnipotent, that he's all-powerful, that he's omniscient, that he knows all things, that when we've reached the end of our tether, like some in this church, we can come to one who lacks nothing. That's good news. Now to him who's able to keep you in Hamilton Road Baptist when you can't keep yourself. What is he able to do? He'll keep you from stumbling. You know, before you fall flat in your face, you stumble. But he's so powerful, he's able, even in the Christian race, to keep you from stumbling. Not sinless perfection, but from stumbling. Jude's reassurance is that God will keep and guard us from falling off our feet. Consider the wonderful promise from God in the Psalms. Speaking of the omnipotence, the all-powerful nature of God, Psalm 121, verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Isn't that great news? That he never needs anyone or anything else, because he lacks nothing and he wants to give power to his people. Some of you have been marathon runners. I must confess, I never have been, and God willing, I never will be. You train right, you eat right, you sleep right, and then you start the marathon in the hopes that you won't stumble, fall, or stop. But you know, I've watched a few marathons and I've seen people stumble. I've seen people fall, and I've actually seen people come and be rescued, in a sense, by an ambulance because the marathon was too much. There's a sense in which the Christian life is like a marathon to get to the finish line. We might do all that Jude writes to this church about what we must do, keep ourselves, the Christian faith in the church, and pray in the Spirit, and seek to build one another up, and seek to keep ourselves in the love of God and follow his commands. But there's sometimes life just hits you. Horrendous issue that comes into your life and it knocks you off the spiritual race. But you know the lovely thing in a real marathon? See, even if you stumble and fall, do you know who's going to come and get you? One of the race officials. They're going to get someone to come and pick you up and take you the finish line. You know the wonderful thing about God? He's going to take each one of you, if you're a Christian, to the finish line. He's going to take you to the end, even when you might look at your life today and say, I can't go on. He's going to keep you when you can't keep yourself. But not only is he going to keep you on earth, he's going to present you blameless in heaven. I mean, think about this, the marathon that is this life, from when we're born to when we die, and you think about all the sins that you commit in your thinking, in your living, in your speaking, all the things that you should have done, all the things that you have omitted to do, and you think about all those things, and you're one day going to stand before God. God's not only going to preserve you on me on earth, but he's going to present us blameless in heaven. Incredible. Look at verse 24. Look at what he says. And to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. Isn't this incredible? Because Malachi asked,
Malachi 3, verse 2, thinking about the transcendence of God and the holiness of God. But he says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. No one can stand. But as the writer says, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, I'll stand before the throne. Isn't that incredible? When you get to heaven as a Christian, you are going to stand in the righteousness, that pure, holy life of Christ. When you can't keep yourself, when you've done all you can, he'll keep you. He'll preserve you. And wonderfully in heaven, he's going to present you blameless before his Father. But I love how this begins to wind down. How are we going to feel? Sadly, some evangelicals have lost emotions and lost feelings about our faith. Because you're going to enjoy heaven, I assure you. Because you know in heaven, when the penalty of sin has been removed through the cross, and the power of sin has been removed from the cross, and the presence of sin has been removed for the cross. And even think about this, the propensity to sin will have been removed from the cross. And you're standing in heaven, and you're in the presence of God. There is surely no other thing that is more joyful. Adam and Eve, who walked with God in the cool of the day, had no fear and had no anxiety and had no depression and had no worries and had no sufferings. We are going to stand in heaven faultless, no sin, in the glories of the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jude says, with great joy. It's great hope.
And this was to keep this little fledgling church going. And it's a great encouragement to keep us going. And I was tempted to pick apart verse 25. But like many writers, I'm going to let it sit like a beautiful diamond at the top of this letter. Because the greatest thing about the spiritual journey will be that Jesus is going to be glorified yesterday, today, and forever by his Father. And so we'll let Jude have the final word to this little church and to our church. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Let's just take a few moments of stillness and let's reflect on some of these glorious truths that Jude has shared with us this morning. The team are going to come back, and this last song is going to help us reflect on our relationship with Christ, on our security in Christ. So let's just take a few moments of stillness as the team come back.